Well, would you please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And let's begin by reading verses 1 to 6 together. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who were dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Amen. Let us pray together. Father, we come to your words hungry, and we pray that you would satisfy our hunger. We pray that we would be those that would delight ourselves in your word, and that as a consequence, we would flourish and grow. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there is a question that everyone who claims to be a Christian must ask themselves. If you identify as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you must ask yourself this question: am I willing to suffer for Christ? Am I willing to suffer for doing God's will? You see, the reality is that every Christian, every true Christian, will suffer for doing God's will. And they will, in some sense, joyfully suffer for doing God's will. In 1 Peter 4:13, Peter exhorts us to rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Peter practiced what he preached, didn't he? Do you remember when Peter and John were interrogated by the Sanhedrin? They were beaten, and they were charged to no longer speak in the name of Jesus. And do you remember what Luke tells us in Acts 5, verse 41? They left the presence of the council doing what? Rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. When Jesus calls us to a life of discipleship, he calls us to a life of suffering and rejection. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And when you embrace Christ, you are embracing a life of death. Death to self and death to sin. But on the other hand, it's also true that when you embrace Christ, you are embracing the one who says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. The call of Christ is a call to come and to suffer and to die, but it is also a call to come and to receive salvation. And unless we suffer and die with Christ, we will not be raised in glory and appear in glory with Christ. Again, remember the words of Jesus. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Of course, it can be, can't it, all too easy to simply say, yes, I'm willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. That you are willing to suffer for doing God's will. But we know that many people sadly stumble and fall away from the truth when suffering indeed comes. There are many people who hear the gospel and receive it with joy, but who quickly fall away when other people hate them and exclude them, reject them, revile them, and spurn their names as evil on account of the Lord Jesus. in Jesus' own explanation of the parable of the sower. He says that the one sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. So everyone who identifies as a disciple of Christ must be prepared to suffer for doing God's will. Now, Peter wrote this letter to encourage suffering Christians, to encourage those who are suffering for the sake of Christ. And Peter wrote this letter so that we would be prepared. We would be prepared to suffer for doing God's will. And before we dive into 1 Peter 4, verses 1 to 6, I think it's important for us to first reconsider the immediate context of these verses. We need to, in a sense, retread our steps. We need to review and re-examine Peter's argument, the flow of Peter's thought. So would you turn back with me to 1 Peter 3:17? 1 Peter 3:17. Peter states that it is better to suffer for doing God's will, for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And Peter wants us to understand that being persecuted on account of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ is very much part and parcel of the Christian life. Peter has, throughout this letter, been drilling this basic truth about the Christian life into our hearts and minds. If Christ suffered for doing good, you also suffer for doing good. If Christ was despised and rejected, you will be despised and rejected. And like Christ, we are to suffer for doing good. But Peter wants to encourage us. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Of course, when you suffer for doing evil, you're getting what you deserve, right? If you're speeding, you get pulled over and you get a ticket, you can't say, woe is me. You're getting what you deserve. But when you suffer for doing God's will, you are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And in the end, why is it better? Why is it better to suffer for doing God's will? Well, in 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 22, Peter immediately goes on to explain to us why it's better to suffer for doing God's will. And in order to explain this, he directs our gaze to the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is better to suffer for doing God's will than for doing evil, for, or because, writes Peter, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, etc. The last time we were in 1 Peter, we saw that 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 22, is all about the suffering, the righteous suffering of Christ and Christ's victory and vindication. Christ also suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous. Christ suffered for doing God's will. He was put to death in the flesh. It means he suffered to the point of death. But that wasn't the end of the story for Jesus. And Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And in the power and in the glory of the Spirit and the glory of his resurrection, he went and proclaimed victory over the spirits of darkness. And he is now gone into heaven, writes Peter, and he is seated at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Christ suffered for doing God's will. But Christ is now exalted. He is risen. He stands triumphant over his enemies. He is victorious. Why is it better to suffer for doing God's will? Well, because those who suffer for doing God's will be rewarded. They will be blessed. One day they will participate in the victory and in the vindication of Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to 1 Peter chapter 4, we're to see that Peter is continuing to hold up before us the example of Christ. And Peter is continuing to exhort us to look to Christ and to imitate Christ. So would you look again with me at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Let's read them together again. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Here then is the first point in my outline of this passage. Like Christ, be resolute in your determination to suffer for righteousness' sake. Such a resolution and determination shows that you are done with a life of sin. Let's just consider for a moment the first half of verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. The words since, therefore, clearly connect at the beginning of this chapter with what came before at the end of the last chapter. We're to see a connection between what Peter is now writing to what Peter wrote back in chapter 3, verses 18 to 22, regarding Christ's righteous suffering and his victory and his vindication. Peter is exhorting us to look to the example of Christ so that we might arm ourselves with the same way of thinking as Christ. We are to learn from the example of Christ's sufferings. Of course, it must be said that the sufferings of Christ are far more to us than an example. They are far more than an example. But the sufferings of Christ are certainly not less to us than an example. And back in 1 Peter 2:21, Peter wrote that Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. And here in 1 Peter 4:1, Peter is exhorting us to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking as Christ. Christ suffered in the flesh. He suffered bodily affliction. And when Christ suffered, he suffered for righteousness' sake. Christ did not suffer for doing evil, because Christ never sinned. Christ suffered for doing good. And Jesus, he was resolute. He was determined to suffer for God's will. He was resolute in his determination to do good and to love his enemies. In Gethsemane, as the hour of his suffering and death drew near, he sweat drops of blood, and Jesus knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And Jesus knew that his suffering and his death would not be the final word. And Jesus knew that he would be raised from the dead, and that he would ascend in glory to sit at the right hand of God the Father. The author of Hebrews tells us that we should look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So then, just as Christ suffered in the flesh and was armed with this unflinching determination to do God's will and to suffer for righteousness' sake, knowing that he would afterward be vindicated, that he would be exalted, we too must arm ourselves with this same resolve, this same determination to suffer for righteousness' sake. Knowing that all those who fear and trust and love the Lord Jesus Christ will in the end be vindicated and exalted with Jesus Christ. Now, when Peter exhorts you to arm yourself with this way of thinking, understand that this is martial language. So like a soldier prepares himself for battle, you must prepare yourself to suffer. Like a soldier prepares himself for battle, you must prepare yourself to suffer. You must, in other words, work hard to think the way Jesus thinks about suffering. You must be focused, determined, and resolved to suffer for doing God's will. Now, Paul gives us a similar word of exhortation in 2 Timothy 2. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. You see, if a soldier isn't prepared to stand and fight, what will happen in the heat of the battle? Well, he will likely be overcome by fear, or perhaps confusion, or cowardice. In the same way, if we are not looking to the example of Christ, and if you are not resolved and prepared to suffer for righteousness' sake, if you are not prepared to suffer hatred and exclusion, rejection, slander on account of Christ, when it comes, and at some point and in some form it will come, you are more than likely to be overcome by it. Do we overcome by fear? Do we overcome by fear of man or by confusion? What is happening to me? Or by cowardice? Or else you might lash out and repay evil for evil and reviling for reviling. We must arm ourselves with the same way of thinking as Christ. Therefore, we must keep looking to Christ, to his suffering, to his victory, to his vindication. We must be resolved to take up our cross and follow him. That cross that leads us to death, but leads us from death to life. We must be resolved, we must be resolute in our determination to suffer for righteousness' sake. Suffering and rejection, in other words, mustn't take you by surprise. Every Christian must be careful to follow in the footsteps of Christ. Every Christian must keep looking to his example, remembering that, as Peter writes, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, would you look again with me at the second half of verse 1 and verse 2? Peter writes, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." And these verses are difficult to interpret, but I understand Peter to be stating that such a resolution and determination to suffer with Christ in your flesh shows that you are done with a life of sin. If you arm yourself with the determination, with the resolution to suffer in your flesh for righteousness' sake, it shows that you have ceased from sin. You no longer live a life that is, so to speak, dominated by sin. You are no longer given over to a life of sin. Those who suffer in the flesh, like Jesus suffered in the flesh, though they may not suffer to the point of death, show that they no longer live in the flesh for human passions, but for the will of God. A person who is willing to suffer for the sake of Christ has died to sin and has died to self. You are no longer given over to sin. You are no longer a slave to your sinful passions. Your desire is no longer to live your life according to sinful human passions. Your desire is to live according to God's will. Now, it's important to understand that when Peter writes, "ceased from sin," he does not mean sinless perfection. Until glory, every Christian will still sin. Ceased from sin means that sin no longer has dominion over you. It no longer rules over you. To have ceased from sin means that you have broken with a life of sin. Like Christ, your heart's desire is to say and to pray, "Father, not my will be done, but your will be done, even if that means I must suffer." And yet, sadly, until glory, we all still stumble and fall into temptation and into sin. But the sin we once loved, we now hate. And the God we once hated, we now love. There is here in this passage a reminder that Christians are those who no longer practice sin. So we still sin, but we no longer practice sin. Christians are those who now delight to do God's will. Would you please look again with me at verses 2 and 3? And we can read from the second half of verse 1 in order to better grasp Peter's flow of thought. Peter writes, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." Therefore, the second point in my outline is this. Because the time for sinning is past, continue to conform your life to the will of God. Because the time for sinning is past, continue to conform your life to the will of God. We must no longer live for human passions. Rather, we must live for God's will. Because the time is past. Right? The time suffices for doing what the Gentiles do. If you're a Christian, it means that God has redeemed you. As Peter said back in chapter 2, he has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He's transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son. If you're a Christian, you no longer live and dwell in darkness. You are no longer, as we read in Romans 6 this morning, a slave to sin. God has graciously set you free from your sin, and God has graciously reconciled you to himself. If you're a Christian, in the words of Paul, you have been washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. If you're a Christian, your old sinful way of life has passed away. You are done with it. You are finished with it. The time for sinning and for living in sin has passed away. Now, I've so far spoken a great deal about the importance of us being resolved, being determined to take up our cross and follow Christ. But we must all of us remember that we cannot possibly do that in our own power and strength. We cannot live the Christian life apart from the power and grace of God. In fact, none of us would even be Christians apart from God's power and grace. If God had not first caused me to be born again, I would still hate God. I would still love my sin more than God. If God had not first caused me to be born again, I would still be dead in my trespasses and sins. And I would still hate God's good and perfect will. If you're a Christian, a true Christian, it means that God has taken a hold of you and he has raised you up from spiritual death to new spiritual life in Christ. To quote Augustine, as he confesses to God what God had graciously done to him, undone for him, he writes, "You called and cried out, you shattered my deafness. You were radiant and resplendent. You put to flight my blindness. You were fragrant, and I drew in my breath and now pant after you. I tasted you, and I feel but hunger and thirst for you. You touched me, and I am set on fire to attain the peace which is yours." It is God who makes a Christian, and it is God who empowers every Christian to grow in Christian maturity. Every Christian must remember these words of Christ. I quote them often, and I come back to them often. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." You cannot grow in godliness apart from Christ. You will not grow in godliness unless you abide in him. But this doesn't mean that you are to remain, in a sense, passive, as though you can simply sit back and be idle and expect God to somehow zap you with his power and infuse holiness into you. No, you must work hard. You must be disciplined and determined to grow in sanctification. But even as you work hard, you must understand that it is ultimately God who is working in you by his power and by his grace. We see this especially in the Apostle Paul. Speaking of his ministry in Colossians 1:19, the Apostle Paul writes this: I toil. So he says, I toil, I labor, I work. And then he says this: struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Or remember Philippians 2:12 to 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we mustn't ever think that God does all the work in causing us to be born again and justifying us, and then we need to go away and do all the work to sanctify ourselves. We need to be determined to pursue sanctification, but we will only be sanctified and grow in Christian maturity if God is at work within us. Now, Peter wants us to understand that the time for sinning has passed. The time for sinning has passed away. You must no longer live in sensuality, writes Peter, or passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, or lawless idolatry, or any other sin. If you're a Christian, God has set you free from your sins. Therefore, you should not keep returning to your sins. He set you free from them. The time for sinning is past. You've had enough time to sin, writes Peter. God has now set you free to walk and to live in newness of life. Proverbs 26, verse 11, is a shocking and sobering proverb. As a dog returns to its vomit, so fools repeat their folly. When a Christian falls back into a life and a pattern of sin, they are in great danger. And they need to be lovingly shaken up and humbly shown the ugliness of their folly so that they might repent. Now, we must all humbly recognize, though, that our ongoing battle against sin, it isn't always easy. It isn't always easy. We are not yet glorified, which means we still daily struggle against temptation and sin. Christians still stumble and fall into temptation and into sin. Peter acknowledged this fact back in chapter 2, verse 11, when he said, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. And he says this, which wage war against your soul. So then, despite the fact that you are set free from, so to speak, the all-consuming power of sin, the passions of your flesh still wage war against your soul. Which means that you must keep waging war against the passions of your flesh. To quote John Owen, this is from our Book of the Month, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Now, if you're a Christian, you should rejoice, and you should be glad that God is at work in your life. Because God has saved you and is at work in your life, be diligent, therefore, to continue working out your salvation with fear and trembling, to continue conforming your life to God's good and perfect will. We must continue to fear and trust and love the Lord our God. We must continue to walk humbly before him, and we must continue to keep his commandments. Remember Peter's exhortation to us way back in chapter 1. As obedient children, writes Peter, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So whatever time you have left before you die, before the Lord calls you home, before the Lord returns, live your life wholeheartedly for the Lord. Live it wholeheartedly for the Lord. Now, Peter is once again quick to remind us that when we are committed to living according to God's will, at times we will suffer rejection. So would you look with me again at verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Therefore, my third point this morning is this. Be prepared to suffer abuse from unbelievers when you do not join them and participate in sin. Be prepared to suffer abuse from unbelievers when you do not join them and participate in sin. First of all, why should unbelievers be surprised that we do not join them and participate in their sin? Well, firstly, they might be surprised we don't join them because we used to join them. It's one reason, prior to our conversion, that is. Think about Peter's original audience. Festal gatherings were common among the ancient communities to whom Peter wrote this letter. At these festivities, whether private or domestic or public or religious festivities, would oftentimes include a great deal of drunkenness, sexual immorality, and idolatry. And you can imagine, can't you, a group of friends who for many years would attend such gatherings together. But one day, one friend says to the others, "I can no longer join you. I can no longer get drunk with you. I can no longer engage in sexual immorality. I can no longer worship idols. I've become a Christian." And love, says Paul, does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. And therefore, this friend would no longer be able to participate in the sin or celebrate and affirm the sins of his friends. And Peter says that we should expect opposition. We should expect to suffer abuse from unbelievers when we no longer join them and participate with them in sinning. Such a situation can be especially difficult for a new Christian to handle. But at the same time, of course, it can also be a great opportunity to share the gospel, to give a reason for the hope that is in us. And perhaps you've had this experience when you first became a Christian. Perhaps you've just become a Christian and you're having this experience right now. Perhaps your family and friends were shocked and somewhat rattled by you becoming a Christian. And perhaps they still occasionally mock you and resent you for becoming a Christian. It can be difficult to suffer that sort of suspicion and hostility and resentment from people that we love because of our faith and obedience to Christ. But we must be prepared to suffer with Christ, to suffer with him. And we must be prepared to suffer with him even when we suffer rejection and persecution from our family and from our friends. Now, another reason why unbelievers may be shocked by our failure to participate in sin with them is because they don't actually believe that what they're doing is sinful. Again, think about Peter's original audience. Those who failed to go along with the status quo, that which was assumed to be quite good and natural, were seen as subverting the status quo. Those who subverted the status quo threatened the security and the stability of the community. And such people would be persecuted. They would be punished. And perhaps the ancient world is not too dissimilar from our own contemporary world after all. Think about council culture. As Christians, it's important for us to understand that what we believe is now very much countercultural. What we believe is countercultural. In our culture, biblical Christianity is no longer mainstream. It isn't. And many people now believe that biblical Christianity is antiquated. It's outdated. They believe that it has no place in the 21st century. And there are many people who now believe that biblical Christianity is not only antiquated, but that it is dangerous. It's destructive. Think about the issue of sexual ethics for a moment. Christians, of course, believe that sex is good, that it is a gracious gift of God. But we also believe that all sexual activity should only be enjoyed within the context of marriage, and the marriage of one man to one woman. The idea that a young person would not become sexually active until they get married is both shocking and ridiculous to people in our own time, and people in our sex-mad culture. And to many people, such beliefs are not only ridiculous, but actually harmful. And to say that homosexuality is a sin is now regarded by many as nothing less than hate speech. To stand in opposition to the LGBTQ community is becoming increasingly countercultural. And perhaps it will soon become completely countercultural. And it will no doubt become increasingly difficult in the workplace and in the public square for Christians to not join in with our culture in affirming and in celebrating those who belong to that community. Christians will indeed become increasingly marginalized and despised because of this issue. So we need to be prepared. One final reason I'll give as to why unbelievers may malign you for not joining in their sin is this. Your godly example may expose their sin and convict them of their sin, which may cause them to both resent you and attack you. For example, if your work colleagues are gossiping about someone and you make every effort to not join them, it may convict them and anger them. It is true, though, that sometimes people will be convicted and then be attracted to your godly example. That's also a possibility. That's also true. Peter writes about that in his letter. But at other times, people may become convicted but embittered against you and angered by your godly example. You will at times be hated and excluded and rejected for doing the right thing. Again, you must be prepared to at times suffer and be maligned for doing God's will. If you're not prepared to suffer with Christ, if you do not arm yourself with the same way of thinking as Christ, you are likely to stumble and fall when suffering comes. Now, Peter has one final word of encouragement this morning for us. So would you look again at verses 5 and 6? We'll tackle these verses briefly. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So my final point this morning is this. Never forget that everyone will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Never forget that everyone will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. In Acts 17, we read how Paul proclaimed that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given us assurance by raising him from the dead. Jesus will appear in glory to judge the living and the dead, and every knee will bow before him in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If you're a Christian, this should encourage you. As a Christian, you will suffer for doing good. You will suffer for doing God's will. But in the end, every wrong will be put right. Every wrong will be put right. Christ will judge the world in righteousness. Therefore, when you suffer for doing good, remember that you are not suffering in vain. Your suffering is not meaningless or purposeless. God will hold his enemies to account. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. God will judge his enemies, and he will vindicate his people. In the meantime, we must keep in mind the words of Jesus. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. But these commandments of Jesus are by no means at odds with our longing and desire for Jesus to return, and that at his coming he will fully and finally rid the world of all evil and establish righteousness and peace forever upon the earth. Now, verse 6, briefly. Verse 6 is another difficult verse to interpret. After verse 6, it's kind of plain sailing, I think, from here on out. Verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who were dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. I think Peter is addressing the issue of Christian death. Unbelievers might object to the gospel, mightn't they? Because even believers die. Christians do suffer the temporal judgment of death. In other words, they are judged in the flesh the way people are. But the gospel was preached to them so that even though they have died, they now live in the spirits the way God does. And while Peter doesn't explicitly mention it here, they are awaiting the resurrection from the dead. I think back to chapter 1. Christians are those who have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed. When? In the last time. The temporal judgment of death is not the end of the story for dead Christians. Death does not have the last word. The gospel was preached to them so that they might live in the Spirit and receive an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. In John's gospel, Jesus says, "The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed from death to life." To briefly conclude, are you willing to suffer for doing God's will? The reality is that every true Christian will suffer hostility from the world for doing God's will. We must therefore continue to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking as Christ. We must be resolved to suffer for his sake. We must be resolved to suffer for righteousness' sake, which means we must continue looking to the sufferings of Christ. We must continue to follow in his footsteps, because the time for sinning has passed, and we must now continue to conform our lives to the will of God. But even as we suffer, we can rejoice and be glad, because the day is coming when Christ will appear in glory to judge the world in righteousness. And when Christ appears in glory, we also will appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would be at work to empower us to be those that would continue taking up our cross daily, that we would be empowered to be those that would continue to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, though it means that we will suffer for doing your will. We pray that you would empower us by your Spirit to keep looking to the sufferings of Christ, that we would then arm ourselves with the same way of thinking as Christ, that we would be like soldiers, prepared, disciplined, and ready, and that we would be ready to suffer for righteousness' sake. Father, we do pray that you would be with us. We confess to you our frailty. You know us. You remember that we are dust. So we pray that you would be with us, bless us, strengthen us, empower us, equip us to do what you command. We do want to rejoice, Father, and to give you praise and glory that you have delivered us from our sins, that you have raised us from death to life, and that we are now able, in the power of the Spirit, to live and to walk in newness of life. And we pray that we would not be those that would foolishly fall back into our old lives of sin and of sinning, but that we would continue to put sin to death in our lives, and that we would continue to conform our wills to your will. And Father, we do rejoice and we are glad that a day is coming when Christ will return to judge the world in righteousness. We thank you that death and evil do not have the last word, but that you are a great Redeemer who has come to redeem all things for your glory. And we thank you as well, and we rejoice that one day evil will be judged, that it will be done away with once and for all, that Jesus Christ will come and make all things new. We do pray that you would give us great faith to believe the promises of your word and the truths of your word. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.